little over 3 years ago, I was sitting in my office at Southwestern. Like many of you, when an event we now simply know as 9/11 had occurred, not long thereafter, there were all sorts of media folks, both newspaper and television. They were all wanting reflections on that moment. Interestingly, many of them wanted to talk about Armageddon. They wanted to know, was this the beginning of the end? They were all of a sudden fascinated with signs of the times. I have myself never been that curious about those, but the Lord did put on my mind a verse that I shared almost immediately. It was in Matthew 24:14, and I said to those who had their cameras running, there is at least one sign I know that yet remains to be filled. And they said, oh, what is that? All the lights went on. And then I quoted the text, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, curiously, at that moment, most of them turned the lights off. They weren't as interested as they were in some of the other apocalyptic signs as I was in the preaching of the gospel. Well, I want to ask the question, when will the nations know? To understand this a bit, I'm going to invite you to turn in the Old Testament to Ezekiel 36. And for a text, I'm going to read a few of the verses, and I will be looking expositionally at a few more than I read is wont to be sometimes. But would I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, Ezekiel 36 and verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have come out of the land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. You may be seated. I think if we're going to understand this primary text this morning, I need to take you back just a few books, back into 2 Samuel chapter 7, a key verse that all of a sudden leapfrogged me into this text. And that is, as you recall, in 2 Samuel 7, David has just asked for permission to build a house for the name of the Lord, the name of God standing for His character and His person. Now, you recall that immediately Nathan the prophet says, great idea, but on later reflection, the Spirit of God says it's not to be David's task to build this temple, but I will allow Solomon to do so. And it is in that context where David breaks into exalted prayer. And I want to read just a couple of verses of that prayer. Verse 22, he says, for this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, there is none like thee. There is no God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now that passage is the heartbeat of our missiology, our conviction of the exclusivity of God, that God alone is God, that all the idols and all the pagan gods are mere pretend gods, and that there is only one God above all. I assume that most of you would agree with that theological statement, and we would go a step further in our New Testament understanding, and that Jesus is His only begotten Son and the only means of access to the Father. It is indeed, becomes the heartbeat of understanding the concept of God's concern for the kingdom. Verse 23 is the curious verse, and then he says, and what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel. Now, if we put a full stop in the text there, it's very difficult to answer that question. In fact, most Sunday school teachers have been asked that from time to time. Why Israel? Why did God choose Israel? Why not the Canaanites and the Amorites or the Hittites? Those tribes are much more powerful. Why not someone worthy, so to speak, of choice? Well, the answer actually is in the text. whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people to make a name for Himself. God redeemed Israel to make a name for Himself. In other words, God's purpose in the redemption of Israel was to make them a light to the nations, a mission people. His concern was that all the nations of the earth would somewhere, in understanding what great things He had done among His people, would come to desire and seek Him. The question becomes more pertinent, why did God redeem us? Anyone who saw the passion of Jesus or has read the text would clearly never argue that they deserved redemption. That God redeemed me because I was so good He couldn't do without me. The fact of the matter is we understand very clearly that God redeemed us even while we were ungodly. Christ died for us. So there was no desert on our part. The fact of the matter is God has redeemed us to make a name for Himself so that all the nations of the earth would be drawn to Him. Why would God desire to do something spectacular in Southern Seminary? I suggest to you it's not to make a name for your president. It's not to make a name for this seminary. It is to make a name for Himself. Why would God desire to do something great in this generation in our Southern Baptist Convention? I'm going to suggest to you it is not to make a name for our denomination. God wants to make a name for Himself. That was His purpose. He said, I redeemed Israel to make a name for Myself. Now, the tragedy, I think, in Israel's life, and perhaps now in many of our churches, is that some of our people understand redemption as it relates to getting them out of hell. And they also understand redemption in terms of getting them into heaven. They just haven't filled in the blank in between. They think that redemption is primarily about the forgiveness of their sin and their eternal reward in heaven, and they're unengaged in the present. Over 80% of the people sitting in our pews do little or nothing to contribute to the cause of the kingdom through their local church. Is it any surprise that 80% of our churches today in Southern Baptist life are plateaued or declining? Over 50% of them baptized five or less, with 10,000 baptizing nobody last year. Now what happened, instead of them honoring and hallowing God's name, when we find ourselves back in Ezekiel 36, we understand that we're now in a time of captivity. Babylonian captivity, one of the most desperate times in all of Israel's life. They had been shamed and they had felt the shame of defeat and disappointment. And God raises up a mighty prophet who gives it to them in theological terms. And He says, the reason you find yourself where you are is because when I set you among the nations where I sent you, you profaned My name. If we had time to look at the entire book of Ezekiel, you'd find that there's at least three categories there. First of all, they had ignored God's word. They had disobeyed His word, which had led to their character failures, which had profaned His name, and they had ignored their mission to the Gentile nations. You see, as I understand this kingdom theology that emerges throughout the Scriptures, God is looking for a people who will embody His name, that is His character, embrace His mission to the nations, and obey His word. Put those three things down if you take notes this morning, because I think that's thematic that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. God is looking for a seminary. God is looking for a young man and woman. God is looking for a people today that will embody His name. That is, live out His character among the nations, embrace His mission to the nations, and obey His word. Israel had failed in all three, and so we see Israel's failure in verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned My name. God gives us an incredible solution in verse 23. He said, I'm going to vindicate My own name. You see, God's name is the revelation of His character. Thus, when God's people who take His name profane it by their lifestyle, it reflects upon God Himself. I remember when I was headed out to college, I had to go a little early. I played football at Wake Forest, as Al mentioned, and Mom, of course, she couldn't get beyond the screen door. She had been crying for nearly 2 weeks. Dad, being a Baptist preacher, he walked me to the car, calm, cool, collected. I was expecting about a 3.5-hour sermon with points and poems and all the things to avoid when I got off to college and things to do and not to do. My dad was pretty bright man. He said to me, son, he said, I only have one thing of value to give you, and I only have one request to make. I'm thinking, my word, I'm going to get out of here in a hurry. And he turned to me and he said, son, it's My name. He said, I've given you My name. He said, I don't want you to take My name anywhere I wouldn't take it. Don't associate it with anything I wouldn't associate it with, and don't do anything with it I wouldn't do. I didn't think much about it at the time. I leapt in the car. I'm headed off to college. I'm going to try my own wings. Well, it wasn't long in the locker room at Wake Forest that I discovered there were some folks there who didn't share my dad's vocabulary. They didn't share my dad's worldview. They didn't go to places my dad would go. And so when they would say, Kim, would you go here this weekend? Would you participate in this activity? I really didn't have to run down the scriptures to know if I had memorized a verse to help me or not. All I had to do is ask the singular question, would my dad want his name associated with this event, this activity? I'm going to suggest to you that's what it means when we hallow God's name. The question is, in our community, in the impact we have on this campus and beyond this campus, do we honor and vindicate the name of God? He says, I'm going to do this by revealing myself wholly among my people in their sight. Now listen to God's strategy. You see, God had chosen Israel to reflect His character and His name, but they had profaned His name. So God said, the way I'm going to restore the honor to my own name is I'm going to reveal myself wholly among my people in their sight. Folks, I want to tell you, if there's one category missing in Southern Baptist understanding of missiology, it's this one. God always begins a great mission movement on a platform of holiness. You begin to look at it through history. It's when God's people who are called by His name repent and return that in their own life there's a reflection of God in their lifestyle, in their attitude, in their language, in their willingness to forgive others, in their priority on the kingdom. And God said, when I reveal myself wholly among my people in their sight, then they will know. You see, it's the salt of our lifestyle that provides the platform for the light of our witness. Then He says it's going to result in the conversion of the nations. I don't know if you notice this or not, but God actually gives us a timetable. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, then the nations will know. I'm excited about being here not only today, but to teach on this campus because I believe your generation could be the one to fulfill the Great Commission. I think it's entirely possible in this generation. I think we have the student body that has the heart to do it, the passion to do it. I think we have the technology to do it. I think we have kind of a strategic plan to do it. But the question is, do we have the passion to do it? Do we have the holiness to do it? What will be required? What remains? I think, first of all, God must prepare His own people. And so, in the few minutes we have, let me just walk you through the rest of this text. And I realize that most of these sermons are supposed to have about 3 points, and I've got about seven, but you're going to have to take that up with the Holy Spirit. It happened to be in the text. Verse 24, He says, first of all, I'm going to bring restoration. I'm going to take you from the nations. I'm going to gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. You see, in the Old Testament, the land represents God's abundant provision. It's the same idea you get in Nehemiah 1:8 if you go back and read it, where Nehemiah prays and he says, you told us that if we disobeyed, we may be scattered to the four ends of the earth. But you also said that if we return, if we confess His name, then you will restore us to that land. I believe we've misunderstood this revival formula in the Old Testament. You see, to confess God's name is not simply some verbal confession. It is a realignment of our life with His life. To confess His name is not something we do verbally. It is something we do in accordance with our life as we realign our character with His character. That we repent of how we have profaned His name and we bring lifestyle back into accord with the very character of God. He said, I'm going to bring restoration. With that restoration is going to come refreshing, verse 25. Then I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. We will be clean and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols. Similar emphasis to John 17:17, where Jesus prayed for His own disciples that they would be sanctified in truth. What we need in our lives, in our denomination, in our seminaries is cleansing, deep, thorough cleansing from the idolatry of our own life. Our idols look a little different today. They look like jet skis and boats and nicer homes rather than the little dolls that were worshipped in the past. You see, our idolatry is when our focus is on our kingdom and not God's kingdom. Our idolatry is when our passion is for our own agenda, not His agenda. And that can actually happen among Christians. Our desire to lead the association in baptisms can be related to our pride and not God's kingdom. He said, I want to bring restoration. I want to bring refreshing. And then I'm going to bring revitalization. Verse 26, He said, I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, we probably can understand this a little better than the original readers, because we understand what happens when you eat too many Twinkies and all of those kinds of things. We get hardening of the arteries. When hardening of the arteries gets bad enough, there's no blood that flows through the body to animate it and give it life. And so, in the worst conditions, we got to have open heart surgery. God said Israel's condition is so bad, I'm going to open heart surgery. I'm going to open the chest cavity because they've got a heart of stone. I'm going to put a heart of flesh in it. You know, one of the dilemmas of seminary is that we can get our heads full and our hearts empty. We can get a heart of stone. We can get so used to handling the things of God and the Word of God that it no longer penetrates our heart, that we're preaching to penetrate others, and we don't interact with the Word and the Spirit first. See, it's easy for us to get to the point, so we're so professional at handling the Word of God. I'll never forget when I was in Norfolk and that church was exploding, and as happens, I was on the speaking circuit. You know, I was getting out there to tell our story. That's what happens to great churches, and then they plateau because the pastor's gone all the time. But needless to say, that's another sermon for another time. But I was in one of those evangelism conferences, and if you've ever been to them, they have about three preachers a night. I don't know why we need three preachers a night, but it just seems to be the formula. The first guy is generally somewhat unknown because he's on right after dinner and nobody's back yet, because Baptists will eat whether they hear preaching or not. And then the second guy is supposed to get on base, and the final guy is supposed to drive them all home. He's the real guy. He's the last one. He's got to hold everybody to the end. I couldn't believe it when I got there because I was in number two slot. Felt pretty proud because number three slot was Roy Fish, one of the great evangelism men in our day and in our denomination. I thought, what an honor. Sitting down on about the second row, Roy and I are sitting there, and the guy preaching in the first slot, you know, the unknown guy. Halfway through his sermon, he talked about the fact he was an evangelist. Talked about the fact that when he used to do crusades, he would go in and they'd pray and they'd have cottage prayer meetings. And he stopped a moment and he says, you know, I can remember when I used to weep for the lost of these communities, but somewhere my tears dried up. Then he did something he wasn't supposed to do. You see, at the end of the day, Roy was supposed to give the invitation, but he stopped and he said, you know, I wonder if your tears have dried up. He said, if it's been a long time since you've buried your head on an altar and wept for a lost people or a lost friend, he said, I want you to come right now. I'm thinking, what a typical evangelist. Trying to get everybody down. My spirit was really good, don't you think? As soon as we bowed our head, I couldn't believe it, because Roy Fish was the first one to his feet. He ran to the altar, buried his head in the carpet, and began to weep like he had never led a person to the Lord. And I'm sitting there, I said, oh God, what an arrogant fool I've become. That I can preach it, but I no longer hear it. My heart has become so cold of the things of God. I wonder how long it's been since you have indeed buried your head in your own pillow praying for a lost person. He said, I'm going to give you revitalization. Then he says, I'm going to reinvigorate you in verse 27. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes so you can observe my ordinances. It's not now just a new spirit. It is my spirit. You see, they had to try to obey the law from the external, but now it's no longer an external legalism like the Pharisees. It becomes an internal purity, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. God said, I'm going to give to this new people a heart that beats with my heart, and I'm going to give them my spirit so that they obey my word from within. Then he says in verse 28, I'm going to restore the relationship. He said, I'm going to let you live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and my God. The intimacy of that phrase is almost inexplicable to us, that the sovereign God of the universe desires to know us on a personal dwelling relationship, an abiding relationship. Then he says, I'm going to restore the purity of your life. Verse 29, I'm going to clean you or save you from all your uncleanness. You see, you know, not only save from the penalty and the power of sin, he frees us from the cycle of sin. And then he declares, I'm going to restore your fruitfulness. This occurs for the whole last part of this section. He gives it in different ways. He said, you're no longer going to receive the disgrace of famine among the nations. He talks about the fact that he's going to desolate cities out in verse 34. He says these desolate lands will become like the Garden of Eden, waste and desolate and ruined cities are going to be fortified and inhabitants. Why? Then the nations will know. The reality is we're at this point where we need for God to restore our fruitfulness. If 51% of our church is baptized, 5 or less. The giving level through our local churches. Now, you may want to put this one down. During the Great Depression, we gave it a clip of about 3.1%. This is when people were standing in food lines. Today, we give at the clip of about 2.5%. That's what we give to reach the nations. There are 1.56 billion people on planet Earth that we, to our understanding, have never heard the name of Jesus one time. 1.56 billion people. Through all the evangelical mission agencies that we can track, we sent $2.9 billion to reach 1.56 billion people, less than $2 a person. Last Easter, we spent $2.8 billion on Easter egg candy. We spent as much in 1 week celebrating the resurrection as we did in 52 weeks declaring the resurrection. The opportunity we have before us and the challenge are great. But I want you to know, folks, that I am encouraged because I've read the next chapter. Chapter 37 may be one of my favorite chapters in all of the Scriptures. God takes this old prophet out in a graveyard. Not only the tombstones turned over, the bones are laying out on the ground bleached and dry, lifeless and hopeless. And he asked the prophet, he says, do you believe these bones could live again? Obviously, the prophet had not seen enough sequels of CSI to know that these bones could not live again. And so he answers, Lord, only you know. Good answer. And God said, I want you to watch what happens when I blow my ruach, when I blow my spirit across these bones. Listen to what happens. So then I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into him, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. You know why I believe God wants to bring a new life to our denomination right now? So that the world will know that He did it. See, we're not going to reach the nations by incremental growth. We need exponential growth. People today are talking about, well, if we could get a couple more percent in the cooperative program, a couple more percent's not going to do it. If we could just get a couple more baptisms per church, it's not going to do it. We've got a goal of 1 million. We've not baptized over 400,000 for about 20 years. Incremental is not going to do it. We need exponential growth, and the only way we're going to experience that is when the Spirit of God infuses our life with His power, when He blows across these bones again. One of my favorite scenes is from a movie called Schindler's List. It's pretty graphic, and I'm not suggesting you all ought to go see it, but you remember the story that Schindler had started out making profit from the war. He figured if somebody does it, why not? It's going to have war anyway. Why don't I just profit from it? So he finds cheap labor, people that are going to be Holocaust victims. He buys them out, bribing guards, makes a fabulous sum of money. He's wealthy beyond his imagination. Then, of course, you know, somewhere in the process, he realizes what's happening to human life. And the most moving event is when he's standing there, now a war criminal, having lost everything, it seems. And he stands there and he has only a couple possessions, the gold swastika and a ring they've made for him. And he begins to weep. He looks down at his hands and he says, you know, I could have purchased one more life. Folks, I don't think anybody's going to stand in heaven and say, I wish I'd left more junk on earth. But the fact of the matter is, Schindler never considered what he lost. He only considered what he had kept and what that could have done to buy another life. I want to challenge you in your seminary time, in your time of ministry, don't hold anything back. God's kingdom will come. I read the last chapter of the book. God wins. every tribe and every tongue and every nation stand before Him, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." I'm only praying that God will use us. I want to be a part of what God does as He advances His cause to the nations. When will the nations know? When I prove myself holy among my people in their sight. Father, right now, it is our earnest prayer that You would use us. Start here in this pulpit and in these pews to begin Your cause to advance Your kingdom through the nations, that every tribe and tongue and nation should know. In Jesus' name.